Let's take our Bibles this morning. Open up with me to 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22. As you're turning there, we have been in the book of Jeremiah for some time, and now we're taking a look at a fellow by the name of Josiah, Jeremiah. He lived and he preached at a time when Josiah was king. Josiah had been king for 13 years, the Bible tells us, when Jeremiah's ministry started. The Bible tells us that Josiah ministered as king for 31 years, and so for 18 of his years, Josiah was hearing the preaching of Jeremiah as Jeremiah went throughout the countryside and into the various places telling the people of Judah what was about to befall them. So Josiah has heard all of this message, and I think that it helped to encourage him in the things that he was going to do for the Lord. And he heard this preaching, and I don't know, you know, were they good friends? They were certainly going the same direction. They were working on the same things. But it's interesting that as you read these passages together and you recognize how they worked together in this time period, what they were able to accomplish as well as what could not be accomplished because the hearts of the people weren't right. We've been taking a look through Jeremiah. We took a look, first of all, at the spiritual climate of Judah as well as Israel. And it was an absolute mess. It was that of bringing in paganism, bringing in idolatry. The Bible says that they were spiritual adulterers and adulteresses. They brought in the whoredoms of the other countries that were around. And we made the parallel that it's much the same way in America today, and even in American churches, the spiritual climate is not what it ought to be. We took a look at the spiritual chastening of God that was promised, that if they did not correct their ways, that this spiritual chastening was going to come. And God used the Babylonians to chastise Judah. He used the Assyrians to chastise the northern kingdoms of Israel. Then we saw the spiritual call, and we spent time on that last week, where the call goes out to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is called to preach a particular message. Josiah heeded that message, and in fact, Josiah was living a life before this message that was right with God. And that's where we come to this morning, is the spiritual conviction. We've had the spiritual climate, spiritual chastening, the spiritual call, now the spiritual conviction. In 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, and the daughter of Adaiah of Boscath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. If we were to interpret this through the lens of modern thinking, we would come to the conclusion that Josiah had all the right beginnings for him at such a young age to become a king. We would think, oh, he had to have just, everything was just going his way. He had the best upbringing. He had privilege. He had the best examples in his life. He had all these opportunities, all these good things going for him. That's how we would tend to interpret somebody that at such a young age has risen to this pinnacle. We would say, this must be true in his life. Well, keep your marker here and go with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And let's read the account here in 2 Chronicles 33, and it will totally erase that image that I just painted. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 21. And the Bible says here, Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem, but he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father. For Amon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh his father had made and served them, and humbled not himself before the Lord as Manasseh his father had humbled himself. But Amon trespassed more and more, and his servants conspired against him and slew him in his own house. But the people of the land slew all that had conspired against King Amon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his stead. So think about the upbringing of Josiah. The Bible tells us that Josiah's grandpa did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yes, at the end of Manasseh's life, he had this moment of repentance, but his whole life, his rule was marked by wickedness. And then the Bible tells us Josiah's dad did evil in the sight of the Lord. The servants of Josiah's dad couldn't stand him. So they threw a coup. They go in and they assassinate him in his own house. Josiah's childhood was anything but ideal. Josiah was not brought up in a good home. Josiah was not brought up knowing right from wrong. He was not given the great examples that should have led him the right direction. Somebody needs to get the film rights to this. Because this sure sounds like a modern day television drama or crime show script. Josiah is living in the home where his dad has been murdered and the people have come in and they've killed off everybody that would side with his dad. Josiah grew up in this kind of an environment, and then the people, let this boggle your mind just a little bit. The people thought that it was a good thing to elevate an 8-year-old to be their king. Would anybody elevate an 8-year-old to be king of anything? In the United States, you have to be 35 years of age to be president or vice president. You have to be 30 years of age to be a senator, 25 years of age to be a congressman. And here's Josiah, age 8, the king of Judah. Who in the world thought that was a good idea? But you know what? It was. It was an excellent idea. Because Josiah was the kind of the king that Judah needed long before he was ever on the scene. He did the things that were right in the eyes of God. And he is doing it with distinction. Go back to 2 Kings 22 and look again at verse 2. This 8-year-old, and this is from the time that he begins, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father, and turn not aside to the right hand or to the left. That's a really good description of anyone, isn't it? Take your Bible, keep your marker here. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let me address our young people here for just a moment, but everybody else, please listen in. 1 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 12. As the Apostle Paul is dealing with this young pastor, we don't know how old Timothy was. We just know that he was considered a youth. That could have meant that he was in maybe his late teenage years, could have meant that he was in his early 20s, somewhere in that neighborhood. But Paul tells Timothy in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 4, he says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." And then he says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." In other words, Paul tells Timothy, he says, don't let anybody have anything negative to say about you. Don't give them ammunition. You know, we cannot control what people say about us, right? But let's not give them ammunition. Let's not be able to say, yep, they were right in everything that they said against us. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy. American culture has created this strange transitionary stage of a child's life where they're allowed, almost expected, to lose their minds. And it's like, let's put them in this category and let's just, well, they're, you know, in this age bracket, so we gotta give them a little leeway. The second year of high school is called your sophomore year. I'm not gonna ask if we have any sophomores here. But do you know where the word comes from? It's a combination of two Greek words. The first word is sophos, which means wise, and the other word is moros, from which we get the English word moron. So what is a sophomore? They are wise morons. I'm sorry if any of you are sophomores. I'm not calling you that specifically. I'm saying that's what the word means. So these wise morons, some days we are just bumfuzzled, flabbergasted by the wisdom beyond their years. And then there's the other days where there's a lot of moros going on. And we wonder, is this the same kid? And that is kind of what our culture has made us want to expect out of them, to be wise morons. Listen, you will not get any more out of a person than what you expect out of them. If you expect them to be a wise moron, they're going to be a wise moron. If you expect them to be something better than that, then they're going to be better than that, if you help them there. To our young people, I beg of you, do not let the cultural norms dictate who you are. Do not let our culture define you. Folks, our culture, the bar is low. I mean, it's really, really low in general. You say, oh, well, I know this one kid. Man, they just excel. They are this, they are that. Oh, they are so wise beyond their years. They're not the sophomore. They're just the south. You know, they're the lots of wisdom. It's like, wow. But when we look at that, we say, but that's a rarity. It's not a normal thing. Listen, don't listen to our culture. That bar is so low that anybody can achieve it. God sets the bar high. And God doesn't say, achieve this on your own. He says, I want to help you get there. He wants us to be wise through Him, not through the things of this world, wise through the things of God. How in the world can an 8-year-old possibly rule a country? You know, some people, even commentators, say, well, he had good advisors and he maybe had somebody that took over for him until he came of age and all this kind of stuff. Okay, you can speculate all day long until you're blue in the face. But the Bible doesn't say any of that. What the Bible tells us is that this 8-year-old did that which was right in the sight of God. And he walked in the ways of the Lord and not in the ways of his evil, wicked grandfather or his father. Set the bar high, young people. Your environment, your upbringing cannot be allowed to dictate the person that you become. You choose who you are. You choose the type of person that you're going to be. You choose the kind of an adult that you are going to become. You choose that for yourself. You say, oh, but they did this to me, they did that to me, blah, blah, blah. I give you one word, Josiah. Josiah had no good examples. And yet Josiah chose to do what was right in the sight of God. Now, I'm not saying that Josiah is making that choice by any strength of his own, possession, anything like that. It's because of what God did with him. But I challenge you of what God can do for you. And what God can do with you, and what God can do in you, and what God can do through you if you choose Him. But you got to make the choice. So you're either going to let culture decide who you are, or you're going to choose to decide who you are based on what the Word of God says you ought to be. It's your choice. As adults here, we hope you make the right choice. And kids, I sure hope as adults we're being a good example for you. Because adults, if we're not being a good example for the kids, shame on us. We've had a lot longer to get this right. We shouldn't be at some advanced stages in our life and still be getting it so horribly wrong. We ought to be the ones that are setting the example for them to be able to say, this is where I've been. Look where I'm at because of God. Look where I'm at because of His Word. Look where I'm at because of His work in my life. Set the example. The Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, that wasn't a good example, was it? But look at who he became. Look at the man of God that he turned into. Go back to 2 Kings, if you would. Look at chapter 22, verse 3. The Bible says here in verse 3, it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people. And let them deliver it unto the hand of the doers of the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the doers of the work, which is the house of the Lord, to repair the breaches of the house, unto carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Howbeit, there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered unto their hand, because they dealt faithfully. When Josiah was 26 years of age, you do the math, he begins at 8, and the Bible tells us how many years it's been when he does this. He sees the house of the Lord, and he sees it in such a state of disrepair, and the Lord has moved in his heart to set about and to fix the house of the Lord. Judah needed to get the house of the Lord right in order to get the nation of Judah right. There's going to be a lot of things, and we're going to look at this in the weeks to come here, but there's going to be things in Josiah's ministry, things that he does in the nation as he tears down the idols, he destroys the growth, and all that kind of stuff. As you look at that, what's the first thing he does, though? Out of all the reforms, he gets the house of the Lord right. If a nation is going to be right, the house of the Lord has got to be right. And I submit to you that America needs to get the house of the Lord right in order to get our nation right. But the house of the Lord, folks, isn't primarily this building or the over 350,000 other places like this building across the United States that call themselves a church. Take your Bible and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We got to understand what the house of the Lord is that needs to be made right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, "Know ye not," he's talking to people, "that ye are the temple of God, the dwelling place, the house of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Go over to chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Almost incredulously, Paul says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." They belong to Him. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Starting in verse 14, Paul says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The individual Christian, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have given your heart and life to Him, you have trusted Him, you are the house of God. You're the temple of the Lord. And listen, if this house isn't right, this house isn't going to be right. And so many times we want to focus on getting this house right. Why can't we do this? Why can't we do that? Why can't we get this right? It's because this isn't right. And it's got to be made right if we hope to accomplish anything for God. There are going to be things that need to be made right on the horizontal plane. We know that. But get this right first. Get it right with God. You got to have a place where you can be right with Him, where you can worship. And folks, this, if you're thinking, oh yes, we've come to church today, this is where we worship. Okay, as a congregation, sure. But 24/7, 365, this is where we worship. From our heart. Because we are the temple of God. We're His dwelling place. And if we cannot have the worship with Him that we ought to have, nothing we do here is going to be right. Even the right things aren't going to be right. Do we understand that? You can do all the right things, but the heart's not right, and all the right things are now wrong things. This has to be right. How sad to get to the end of it all. Israel and Judah did this. They are asked, who asked you for these sacrifices, these vain oblations, God calls them? I don't want that stuff. You say, well, I thought God didn't want it. They were offering it in lieu of their heart. He says, I want your heart. Then these other things will fall into place. God's got to have the heart first. He's got to have full control of it. He's got to have a place where He can be on the throne of a life where worship can take place. Because if it can't take place in here, folks, I don't care if you sang your absolute best this morning. You belted it out. You say, I had no more lung to give. I prayed, man, I squeezed my eyes tighter than anybody else here. I put the biggest offering in. I did this, I did that. God don't care. He don't care. He's looking at her heart. And the heart's got to be right. So what's necessary to get our house right with the Lord? Go back to 2 Kings. It's really, really interesting because I love the Old Testament. I hope you love the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is one gigantic word picture of what's going to take place in the New Testament. And if you're not a student of the Old Testament and you don't get into the Old Testament and you're not really grasping what you're seeing there, you're not going to understand the New Testament. You got to have those pictures to unlock what the Lord was doing in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we're the house of the Lord. So the Lord used something that was physical on the earth that the people could see, they could watch what was being done to help us show what we need to do. And so you look back here in verses 3 and 4. And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people. You want to get the house of the Lord right? It's going to cost something. It's going to cost something. In the Old Testament, in 2 Kings 22, to get the house of the Lord right, they had gathered all this silver. They had to have the finances to be able to buy the timber, to buy the stone, to buy whatever was needed. It cost something to get right with the Lord. Go with me to Luke chapter 14. This is definitely a New Testament principle. But remember, as you move into the New Testament, we are not talking about a building now. We are talking about the individual believer. And in Luke 14, verse 25, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. Now picture this. As these multitudes are going with Christ and they're following him, I mean, they're in hot pursuit behind him. He knows they're back there. Can you just picture as the crowd maybe grows a little bit as he walks? Finally, the Lord says, he just turns around and looks at him. And it's like, what are you doing? Do you understand what it means to follow me? I mean, some of them maybe, yeah, every parent, you've been in the grocery store and your child followed you too close with a cart. You know that feeling on the back of your Achilles when that cart nails that? And it's real hard to say thank you, Jesus, when they do that. Whew, that hurts. I mean, these people, they are following the Lord like a child pushing the cart behind mama. And finally, the Lord just stops. My comical brain sees them just go boop, 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 bumping into each other because he stops so abruptly. And what do you want? Do you know what it takes? Let's get back to the Bible. We'll get the inspired word of God rather than my impression. But as he turns, he says to them, in verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish it. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Discipleship's costly. It is costly. To get our life where it needs to be with the Lord, it's going to cost something. Philippians 3 says this, but what things, Paul says, were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Discipleship is costly. In the book of Acts chapter 19, we have the story of many that believed. The Bible says that those who believed, they confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts. So they were into witchcraft. They were into magic and all that kind of stuff. Those who used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. One Bible commentator said that 50,000 pieces of silver equals 50,000 days of work. One day's work was a piece of silver. Some have tried to put a monetary value to it and have put it into the millions of what these people had spent their money on. Because they didn't know Christ, because their life was wrapped up in the things of the world, they took their money and they bought these magic books and the superstitious stuff and all that kind of stuff. Today we might say they bought their lottery tickets. They bought their booze. They bought their cigarettes. They bought their other vices of this life. They bought all these things. They used their money to these things. But when they were saved, they brought these things together to be burned. They watched their money, so to speak, go up in smoke. They counted the cost of what it means to follow Christ. Have we counted that cost? Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, the house of the Lord, the temple of God. I present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. Not a partial sacrifice. There's no such thing as a partial sacrifice. You can't sacrifice half a ram, half a goat. Well, which half do you put on the altar? And then watch the other back half walk away kind of thing. It don't work. You put the whole thing on the altar. When we are called to put the whole sacrifice on the altar, that's all of us. Count the cost. It's a totally consuming cost. If we want the house of the Lord to be right, it's going to cost something. The question is this morning, are we willing to pay the cost? Here's the other thing that's going to be necessary. Go back, if you will, to 2 Kings 22. Back to 2 Kings 22. And notice the next things that are said here. And he says to go up to Hilkiah the high priest. They have counted the silver. Verse 5, let them deliver it unto the hand of the doers of the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord to repair the breaches of the house, unto carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Take a look at the work that has to be done. It's going to take effort. It's going to take effort. If we are going to get the work done for the Lord, it is going to take effort. The words work, oversight, doers, repair the breaches, carpenters, builders, mason, timber buyers, stone hewers. Those are words about working. If you're wanting to get your life right with the Lord today, you know Christ is your Savior. It's going to cost you something, but it's also going to be work. Wouldn't it be awesome if we could just, let's just go to the altar, let's say a prayer, and we can just walk up and everything's just hunky-dory. And I'm never going to have any problems again. I'll tell you what, if we could say something like that, you could give an altar call and the altar would be full. Because I think all of us would love to be able to walk away from the things that trip us up all the time, and we would love to be able to get them things right this morning and never have another problem with it again. Right? Only 2 or 3 centers here. Awesome. Okay, great. All right. So we'll see you this morning up here. And feel free to bring a neighbor with you. It don't work like that, does it? You know that if God is dealing with you about something in your life, it takes work. And it is a work that the devil is going to resist every step of the way. In the book of Nehemiah, you don't have to turn there, but in Nehemiah, we have the story of the rebuilding of the wall. And as the people, the money had been gathered, the stuff had been gathered, that they're going to be able to rebuild this wall. The Bible says, Nehemiah said of the people had a mind to work. They had a mind to work. Do you, this morning, Christian, have a mind to do the work that's needed? Do you have a mind to work? It's not going to come easy. I wish I could say that it would. But it's going to be hard. Turn with me to the book of Galatians chapter 6. You know, we are definitely living in a world today where the work ethic is, it has been redefined to the point that I'd almost say it doesn't exist in a lot of people. Nobody wants to work. We want things handed to us. We want to gripe, grouse, and bellyache if we have to do the least little extra thing, you know, because it's just going to, oh, terrible. Galatians 6, verses 6 and 7, or actually, excuse me, verses 9 and 10. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Let us not be weary in well-doing. Do you get tired of well-doing? Now, be honest, sometimes we do get exhausted in the work, don't we? And it just seems to suck everything out of us. And we are left numb, lifeless, nothing left to give. But he says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. We could word it this way. You'll reap if you don't quit. You'll reap if you don't give up. You'll reap if you keep at the work that God's given you to do. You will reap. Not necessarily tomorrow. Not necessarily today. But somewhere in the future. You will reap. If you don't give up. Let's admit it. It's easier to give up. Right? Anybody can quit. Quitters are a dime a dozen. And it really is the easiest thing to do. Because you get tired of the work. You get tired of the effort you got to put in. And to have such little result. But God says, don't get weary in well-doing. Keep at it. Because someday you're going to reap. But if you want to make sure that you don't reap, then go ahead and quit. Does any of us really want to find out someday what rewards, blessings could have been ours had we not quit? I wonder someday if the Lord isn't going to say, this is what could have been yours, but you quit. This is what could have been yours, but you did it. And it was just mechanical, and it was not for me. It was more for you, your pride, your ego. And so you don't get rewards for that either. Don't get weary in well-doing, Christian. And if God is trying to get your heart where it needs to be willing to pay the cost. Be willing to put in the effort. And then the final thing, back to verse 7 of 2 Kings 22. It requires integrity. Howbeit, there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithfully. When you go to the bank and you cash a check, do you count the money that they put in that envelope and put in the window and pass out to you? Do you count it? Why wouldn't you count it? I mean, not saying that the teller's trying to rip you off. I don't mean that in the least little bit. But human mistakes happen. And how do you prove, after you've driven away and you get home and you pull the envelope out of your pocket or out of your purse or whatever, how do you prove they didn't give you that money? Oh, well, there's a system of checks and balances. They'd figure that out when they count the drawer at the end of the day. How many of you trust the system? I want to see how many gullible here. I don't. I had my opportunity at the window to count while they're looking. What are they doing? I'm counting. One, two, three. I'm counting because if something's wrong, I want it to be right here. You saw me. I see you. Let's get it right. Again, I am not knocking any teller. I am not pointing a finger. Not in the least little bit. Mistakes happen. But you count it. Here's these people here. They didn't count the money. That's what it says. No reckoning was made with them of the money because they dealt faithfully. There was integrity. When we are trying to deal with things in our life, there's got to be integrity. There's got to be honesty. God doesn't tell us, or we can't tell God, say, well, it really wasn't this, it was really something else. God says, no, I'm doing a reckoning, and I know exactly what it is. And the only time we're going to get things right with God is when we call it what God calls it. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and finish it out. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, what does it mean to confess our sins? We lay our head down on the pillow at night and say, well, Lord, it's been a bad day, and I know I didn't do a lot of things right. So I'm really sorry about that. I hope today, tomorrow's a better day. How about a good night of sleep? We'll sleep on it tonight, wake up tomorrow, move on. Did you confess anything? No. Some of you are sitting there going, I don't know, did I? No, you didn't confess a thing. The word confess is the Greek word homologeo. The first word homo, same. Legeo, to say. So I am saying the same thing about my sin that God says about my sin. By the way, will God call you out specifically on your sin? Does God know what specific thing there was that was wrong? Absolutely. So we are supposed to say the same thing about our sin and come into agreement with God, who is ultimately the one that we are going to confess, to forsake, to repent of our sin. So we got to say the same thing about it that He does. That means call it out by name. You wait to the end of the day, you aren't going to remember. In fact, you know what's going to happen? You're going to go, Lord, I'm trying to... and you're going to go sound asleep. When are we supposed to confess our sin? When we sin. It's real simple. You know what? When we do that, we don't forget anything. It just happened. It's like, I got to get this right with God. I got to be honest with Him. There's got to be integrity. Because He's doing a reckoning. And He knows if I'm trying to snow job Him. He knows. I got to be open and honest with Him. And tell Him, Lord, this is what I've done. I call it what You call it. Forgive me. And then after we have gotten things right with God, we may have to get right something right with somebody else that we sinned against. And so it may have to branch out. But it always starts with the Lord. Remember how David prayed after the sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51. He says, Lord, against You and You only have I sinned. Get it right with God. As we look at the message that Jeremiah has been preaching, Josiah's picking up on this. Josiah's doing the right things, but I think Josiah, as he hears Jeremiah preach, I think it helps to really propel him, to get him going, maybe in a stronger fashion, that we got to get some things right here. And so he begins doing the hard work, and he gets the house of the Lord right before anything else. It's going to take a cost. There's going to be effort involved. And there's got to be integrity. Today, Christians, we got to get the house of the Lord right. Don't look around you. Don't look at who's sitting beside you. Look in the mirror. Let's get the house of the Lord right. It'll cost you. It's going to take some work. And you got to have integrity. Will we do that today? Maybe you're here this morning and you say, I have never trusted Christ as my Savior. So you're saying, if I just do these things, I'll be right with the Lord. No, not in the least. Because you see, your salvation is not about what you do. It's about what Christ has already done. He's done the work. You're not trusting your efforts. You're not trying to pay the cost. You're not trying to say, well, Lord, have I been honest enough with You about my life? You're saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. And I don't know Jesus as my Savior, and I need to be born again today. I need to trust You. I need to trust the fact that You died for me on a cross and paid the penalty and the price of my sins in Your blood. And I believe, Lord, that You were buried in that tomb and that You rose again from the grave. And today, Lord, I repent and I believe the gospel. I call upon the name of Jesus to be saved. Your salvation is based on what Jesus has done, not what you're doing. Lost person, what you're doing to get right with God is just sending you deeper and deeper into hell. It's not getting you closer to the Lord. It's digging your hole deeper. Read Romans chapter 2. This is the day that the Lord wants to lift you up out of that horrible pit and out of the miry clay and set your feet upon the rock. And that rock is Jesus. Trust Him today. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, as we come into this invitation, I thank You, Lord, for the examples of Jeremiah and Josiah. Jeremiah's preaching, Josiah's action. And Lord, today may we put action behind what we've heard preached, behind the Word of God. As believers in Christ, help us, Lord, to be willing to pay that cost, to put in the effort, and to be open and honest with You. But today, if there's one here without Jesus as Savior, we pray this would be the day of salvation for them. We ask, Lord, that our hearts would be stirred in the right direction by You, that we would make the right decisions for You. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name.